Let's pray. Father, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you might open our ears to hear your voice, that you might give us hearts that are receptive and willing to obey. And Father, we ask that our hearts might burn within us as we experience you coming to us and speaking your living word. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the second in a four-part series on prayer. And this morning and in 2 weeks' time, we'll be spending some time looking at the prayer that Jesus taught us, that we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer. I'm not sure exactly how far we'll get into the prayer this morning, because we'll be looking at the two contexts in which Jesus taught this prayer. And context is very important. Several years ago, or many years ago now, I was at a student camp with Jonathan, who then was around three or four. And we were sitting down to breakfast one morning. There were a few other students sitting around, and I said to Jonathan, you better eat up your cornflakes or I'll beat you. Straight away I thought, hang on, that doesn't sound quite right, especially for a Christian camp where I'm the staff worker. It was the wrong context, because our kids have been known to be notoriously slow eaters, and so at home we would have a bit of a challenge to see who could finish first. And so hurry up and eat or I'll win, I'll beat you. But in the other context, it sounded quite different to that. So context is important. And it may be that the Lord's Prayer is so well known. We pray it in church. Even many non-Christians who maybe went to a church school or grew up in Sunday school will know the Lord's Prayer off by heart. And I wonder how many of you even have actually read the Lord's Prayer actually from the scriptures, because you know it so well. And so we can take it out of context. We have evidence that the Lord's Prayer was in use in Christian communities in the first century, probably even before Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel were put together. So it was the prayer that Christians have been praying ever since. I don't know whether you felt that there was a bit missing when that was read. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we always finish with the benediction at the end. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It wasn't there. Were you surprised? And most likely the early Christian communities, when they met, they would finish their meeting with the Lord's Prayer and then close with the benediction. And over time, the benediction and the prayer became so closely connected that they were seen as one. And so later scribes decided that they'd better include that in that passage. So if you have a King James Version, you probably still had that verse in there. So we'll spend some time looking at these two contexts in which Jesus taught this prayer. The first one in Matthew chapter 6. And this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking of three acts of righteousness. He says in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Three acts of righteousness that were really at the heart of the faith of a Jewish person. Prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. If there were three duties that a Jew understood had been given to him from his God to practice what it means to be a Jew, it was those three things. And so he speaks about those three and how we shouldn't be practicing those acts of righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So he speaks of the hypocrites, which is an allusion to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you must not be like the hypocrites when you pray. You must be not like the hypocrites when you fast. You must not be like the hypocrites when you give to the poor. It's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's not called the Sermon on the Mount in the Scriptures. That's we've come to know it as. But we can actually often misread or misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount and what that's all about. We can read it as a set of rules. A few weeks ago, Ray was talking about how some translations say, well, now you've been saved and now here are the rules for holy living. So Christianity, being a Christian, is about all these rules that you have to obey. It's not that. It's not a list of things that now you have to do now that you are a Christian. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is not a command to go out and, well, make sure you get yourself to be poor in spirit, and then in response to that, God will give you his kingdom. It's not your challenge to go out and become a meek person, so that in response, God will give you the earth as your inheritance. The Sermon on the Mount isn't rules for Christian living. It is an exposition, expounding of the law in light of the arrival of the Messiah who's come to fulfill that law. So it's not go out and get yourself poor so that God will give you the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor? Are you poor in spirit? Well, blessed are you because the kingdom has come, because the Messiah has arrived, and to all who are poor in spirit, God is now giving the kingdom. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you see the injustice and the evil around you? Well, blessed are you because you will be filled, because the kingdom has come. I have come, I've arrived, and I'm bringing a righteousness. So the Beatitudes are not a list of virtues to attain to, but the announcement of the good news that the kingdom has arrived. This is in chapter 5. Second half of chapter 5 are the series of, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, if anyone hates his brother, then he's already committed murder in his heart. And so on. It's not listing off the law and saying, well, here are the commands that you have to tick the box, and if you tick the box, then God will bless you. And Jesus is not doing away with the law. He says in, I've lost my spot here again. He says in 5:17, thanks, Grant. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then he goes on with this list of statements. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but I say to you. He's not saying, this is the law and it's all gone, it's all irrelevant, I'm coming up with something new. He's saying, you've actually misunderstood, misread, misinterpreted the law to your own ends. So you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour, and you've interpreted that to say, well, I'll be nice to the people who are nice to me and the people who live near me and who are like me, but I'll hate my enemy. And Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He's actually giving a true exposition of the law, what the law really is about, the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And all the way through this Sermon on the Mount, he talks about your father, so that you may be like your father who is in heaven. You must be perfect like your father in heaven. And as we saw in his teaching in chapter 6, your father in heaven will hear, who hears in secret will hear and will reward you. So the focus here in this whole sermon is not on about earning righteousness, about doing things that will please God so that God will bless us or give us righteousness. It is about us actually reflecting the heart of the Father. We love our neighbour as ourselves because that's what our Father does for us. We love our enemies because that's what the Father has done for us who were his enemies. So it's not about earning righteousness, it is about reflecting our Father. In verse 45 of chapter 5, it is so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And in verse, don't know the verse, but he says in chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the aim of the law is not to help us earn righteousness, but is to bring us into conformity with the Father's will, not to be good boys and girls, but to live in the fullness of knowing the Father and knowing that the Father's kingdom has come in the sending of his Son. So chapter 6, these three acts of righteousness, is given within this framework of living in relationship to the Father, living to please the Father, not working to earn merit, but delighting in his reward. And there are two words in this passage that are translated reward in our English translations. The first we see in verse 1. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And the same word is used down in verses 2, 5 and 16, where he says, truly these hypocrites who practice these things in front of people, truly, they have already received their reward. Reward's not really the best word to translate that. It's more payment or wage. It's a word that means a payment that is due to you for what you've done, a payment that corresponds to the work that you have done. It was a word that was used for wages. I go out and work for a day and I receive my reward or I receive my pay based on the amount of work that I've done. So it's a payment that corresponds to what we've done. It's really getting what we deserve. And the hypocrites that Jesus speaks of, the Pharisees, are looking for a reward of this kind because they think if I am spiritual enough, if I'm diligent enough in my duties as one of God's people, then God will reciprocate and give me a reward for my diligence in prayer, my diligence in fasting, and my diligence in giving to the poor. Behind that legalism is that desire to be recognised by people is a legalism. If we're living with this basic idea that I need to earn my approval before God by the things I do, then it's going to be very hard to have any assurance that God is actually approving what I do. I'll never have any assurance that I've ever reached that mark, reached that standard. And so my default response to that will be then to practice my righteousness in front of people who can give me a response that I can see. And so I can get my assurance from the response that people give when they say, oh, James, you're very good at praying up the front. That's, you know, you must be very close to God. So behind this public show of piety and spirituality was actually a deep-seated insecurity. I can never really be sure that God is pleased with me, and so I need to make a show of it so I can have affirmation from other people. And Jesus says these people, they've received their reward. People put them up on pedestals and say, yes, these Pharisees, they really, really have it. They really know how to draw near to God. But what a thing to rely on, the approval of others, which can be so fickle. In contrast to that, Jesus said instead, rather than seeking approval from others, we should look to our Father who sees in secret. And here a different word is used when it says, your Father will reward you. Literally, the word means to give away. It's a free gift. It's a reward. It's based on the generosity of the Father, not on the activity of the person who receives. This is vastly different to performing religious duties, to make God give us something. This is the grace of the Father who's calling us into the kingdom, saying, come to me and pray and give and fast, and not to try and get something in return, but because, you know, I've already given you everything. I've given you the kingdom. So come and rejoice in that reward and live in the flow of everything that the Father has given. This is a place of freedom, not bondage, of living, true living, and not following a set of rules. What do we mean when we say, I don't pray as often or as much or as long as I should? Do we mean I haven't performed the religious duties that's required of me as a Christian to pray? Every Christian should pray, and so I don't set aside that hour and a half every morning before the sun rises to pray. Do we mean I haven't performed my duties? Or do we mean, how could I be so foolish to ignore the abundant grace that the Father is pouring out, not to come before his throne and receive the reward of his grace that he lavishes upon me? So there's the context there in Matthew. He's teaching the crowds. He's announcing to them, the Messiah has come and here I am, and the kingdom of God has come. Come into the kingdom and know the freedom and the liberty that comes from being part of the kingdom. And this is what your life will look like when you are a citizen of the kingdom of your Father. Let's turn over now to Luke, the second context in which Jesus teaches this prayer. This is probably some time later, after the occasion in Matthew, and it's just Jesus alone with his disciples. His disciples have observed him praying, as they would have many times. And when he had finished praying, probably in their presence, probably leading them in prayer, one of his disciples say to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So this request to be taught how to pray came from this disciple's observation of Jesus in prayer. Wonder whether he thought that Jesus had a special technique or method, that if we can just know Jesus' method of prayer, then we'll get our prayer lives all sorted out and it'll no longer be a problem. It would no longer be a reason for us feeling guilty that we don't pray enough or long enough or hard enough. It was a standard practice for a teacher, a rabbi, to teach his disciples how to pray. Not that they didn't know how to pray, because a Jewish child would be taught from the moment that they could speak how to pray. It would be a standard practice within any Jewish family to pray at least three times a day, as they got up in the morning, in the middle of the day, and before they went to bed at night. So any Jewish man would technically know how to pray. It would be part of their daily lives. But maybe they thought, well, Jesus has a special technique. Maybe they thought Jesus can give us a prayer, just as John the Baptist gave his disciples a prayer. Jesus can give us a prayer that will make us stand out as his disciples. And that's often what the rabbis would do. They would give their disciples a distinctive prayer that they themselves had composed, so that whenever those disciples prayed that prayer in the synagogue or in public or wherever, people would say, oh yes, he's the follower of Rabbi Ben Shalom or whatever, whoever. And so maybe Jesus can give us a prayer so that when we pray, people can hear us and say, oh, these men, they're followers of Jesus. They're extra special because Jesus is the Messiah. We're inclined to want to know techniques. Just give us a special formula, special methodology, because we think we can achieve something. And when I get to the end of my prayer, I've actually done something, I've actually accomplished something. and because we want to take credit for it. Well, you know, I've really got my prayer worked out. My prayers will be effective because I said the right words in the same way, in the right way, with the right diligence and with the right eloquence. So maybe behind this question was a temptation to want to be just like or even better than these Pharisees and Sadducees who could be seen publicly to have the right prayers to pray. And so they were probably quite disappointed, actually, with what Jesus gave them in verses 2, 3 and 4. Because the prayer that Jesus taught wasn't actually something brand new or distinctive. If you look at it, there's actually nothing in that prayer that actually distinguishes it as a Jesus prayer, as a Christian prayer. There's no mention of Jesus at all. There's no mention of the Messiah. There's no mention of anything there that you could say is necessarily distinctively Christian. So they couldn't use this prayer and people recognised that they were followers of Jesus for a start. But also they may have been disappointed because everything that's in this prayer was actually already included in all of the prayers that were prayed in the synagogues and in their homes. Jesus didn't actually have anything in here that was different or new to what they were already praying when they prayed through the standard Jewish prayers. So maybe they were disappointed. Maybe you're disappointed to hear that, that the Lord's Prayer isn't anything brand new that Jesus thought up or Jesus came up with. The prayer doesn't give any magical formulas, doesn't promise any spiritual power, and it doesn't have long words and the eloquence that can make us appear to be better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as I said, everything in this prayer can be found in the prayers that were commonly in use at the time. What Jesus is actually teaching here by really reminding them of what they already should be praying as God's people is that he's standing here in the flow of everything that God has already been doing for his people, everything that God has already been teaching his people. He hasn't come to do away with the law, but he's come to fulfill it. And so he teaches in this prayer everything that is actually already intrinsic to all that God has already shown his people, all that God has already given them in the law. Everything that Jesus says and does in his whole life and ministry can be traced in some way back to the Old Testament. I didn't come to throw the law out and come up with something new. I came to fulfill it and to affirm it. So all that you know from your scriptures about how you should approach God in prayer and the things that you should pray for, the things you should ask for, it's all there. I've just come to fulfill it and confirm it to you. So a Jew who heard the Lord's Prayer would understand that Jesus was saying, pray as you always have, as you have been taught from childhood, but there is a difference. You can now pray with a sense of confidence and assurance that your forefathers never had. Because as they prayed, they would always be looking forward to when God is going to fulfill all of these things that I'm asking for. As they prayed, they would always have before them the stark reminder of the sacrifices that were going on daily and weekly and monthly and yearly in the temple that would always remind them, my sins have actually separated me from my God. And when I come to him in prayer, I cannot really have the confidence, the assurance, the 100% assurance that he is going to hear me because my sins are still there cutting me off from him. Something needs to be done with my sin. My sins need to be atoned for before I can have that confidence to come to God. Jesus is saying you can now have that confidence because of me and who I am. You can have the confidence that all of these things that you pray for and ask for find their completion and fullness in me. And because I am here now how you can have that confidence. Moses said to the Israelites way back in Deuteronomy, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Jesus came and he fulfilled that statement, that promise. Now maybe it wasn't a desire for technique or set words. Maybe there wasn't any motives behind there to want to be better than the Pharisees and the hypocrites. It may just be that the disciples noticed something different, not so much about what Jesus prayed, but about how he prayed. It wasn't so much the content as the manner. And no doubt Jesus would have used the set prayers that were prescribed for the Jews at the time, as well as improvised ones, but they would have observed in him as he prayed that prayer wasn't a duty. Prayer was communion with his Father. They would have recognised in him a confidence that actually exceeded that of the Pharisees and the hypocrites, but with humility. You may remember the story of the raising of Lazarus. Just before Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the tomb, he prayed, "Father, I know, for some reason in my text here I've got, I think you have heard me, but it's more than I think you have heard me." That was a real bad typo. "Father, I know that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me." What boldness to say, "I know that you always hear me." That was the confidence that his disciples would have observed in him, not just, "I'm praying the same prayers that we were instructed to pray as Jews," but this confidence that when I come to the Father, I know that he hears me. And it's just a boldness. What person wouldn't want that level of confidence in coming to God in prayer? Isn't that what we desire? Just that absolute confidence. Come to the Father and he hears us. And there's just no need for doubt. Jesus knew the real issue was not in knowing words or formulas, but in having confidence to draw near to God, to draw near to the throne of grace. And that's shown by what he teaches them after he gives them this prayer. So he tells two parables. In verse 5, he contrasts the Father with a worldly friend. His friend is understandably upset because he's been woken up in the middle of the night by his neighbour asking for bread because someone's come and you have this obligation to show hospitality no matter when they arrive. So he's saying, "Please give me bread." And the friend's saying, "I don't want to get up. My door's shut. My children are in bed. Just stop bothering me." But the neighbour persists and finally the friend says, "Okay, I'll give you what you want, but just because you're bugging me and I just want to go back to bed." And that's in stark contrast to the father, who doesn't say, "Well, all right, if you ask long enough and hard enough and keep bugging me, finally I'll give in and give you what you ask for." The father, in contrast to that worldly friend, says, "Come to me and ask, and I'll give. And you don't need to hassle me, you don't need to use long words, you need to use techniques to manipulate me. Just come and ask." And secondly, there is the father. Verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? My sons have never asked me for fishes, so I've never had this dilemma. But my children have asked me for many things, and sometimes I have to catch myself and think, am I just saying no to them asking for a treat from the supermarket just because I want to be mean-spirited, just because I can't be bothered, just because I can't, spare that extra 40 cents for that lolly?" It's a very real example from real life. What if your child asks for something good, why would you give them something bad? And so don't think that your Father in heaven is like that, that if you ask for something good, he's going to be stingy or he's going to give you something bad in return. Come to him in confidence that what you ask of him, he will give and will delight to give you. And what is it that they are to ask their Heavenly Father? Verse 13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So last week we heard from Grant about what it means to have the confidence to know that whatever we ask of him, we will receive. Whatever we pray for, we will receive. Why ask for the Holy Spirit? He's not actually talking here about if you ask for the things that you need in your daily life, your bread and a good job and a car or whatever you think you need or feel that you need. He's saying, how much will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to ask him, to those who ask him? I've completely lost my spot. For a Jew, the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, as was prophesied by Joel, and the promise that the Messiah will come and will establish God's kingdom in all of the earth, in all of creation, those two promises were actually the one. The understanding is that when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom, he will be the one who will pour out the Spirit. He will give the Spirit without measure. And how do we know that the kingdom of God has come? Well, we know it because God is pouring out his Spirit upon his people. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and virtually announced the arrival of the kingdom by saying, this is what was promised by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. So to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit is essentially the same as asking that I might be part of your kingdom. And so Jesus is, in this context, is saying, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit and you can have a confidence that he will give you the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he illustrates that immediately after that by casting out a demon and saying, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we can have a confidence to come to the Father, to ask for the Holy Spirit, because we know that the kingdom has come in Jesus. Religious prayer is all about getting God to act. It's all about bending God's will to conformity with my will, saying, here are the things that I think I need, here are the things I think the world needs, and I'm going to perform my duty and pray in order to get God to say, yes, okay, not my will, but your will be done. Kingdom prayer is the opposite to that. Kingdom prayer is in light of the kingdom that has already arrived and has been established in Jesus, and in which we live and operate as sons and daughters who have been set free to say, well, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Prayer is about not me bending God's will to mine, but me actually conforming my will to his, saying, I want your will to be done. I want your kingdom to come in this earth as it is in heaven. We can know that we've been set free. We can rejoice in the Father's will. And we can rejoice that the Father has given all things to us in his Son. And so we can come and ask with confidence. In 2 weeks, we'll actually look at the prayer that we've been looking at the context of. But one thing we will see is that everything that Jesus instructs us to pray for is also something that he has prayed for us already on our behalf. He has come and shown us the Father, and his whole life has been living for the Father and wanting the Father's name to be glorified and made holy in his life and in the life of his people. He's announced that the kingdom has come. He's brought us forgiveness of sins. He's set us free to forgive one another. He's prayed for us in our temptation. He said to Peter, Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So everything that Jesus calls us to pray for, he has already prayed for us on our behalf. And so that is the confidence that we can have, not just that I'm praying the right prayer that Jesus taught me, but everything that I'm asking for, that Jesus has told me to ask for, he's already asked the Father for me, and the Father has already given them to me in Jesus. So let's stand and let's sing a prayer. We'll sing a prayer because it's a song about prayer. But it is a song that, as you'll see, begins, "I know not how to pray." Just like that disciple who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." We need to come to the Father in weakness, in humility, and actually confess, "I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know anything about prayer. I need you to teach me and to pray for me." Let's stand and sing.